Chapter 4, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. It's a real pleasure and a privilege to be here. On business, I have been in Dallas many, many times. Never knew that there was anything worthwhile in all the state of Texas until finding that there were Christians who gathered to the Lord's name in this area. Nice to be with you. Some people have asked me this evening, several people have asked me, what's it like, what's the weather like in Seattle now, so we might as well get that out of the way. I'm going to give you the standard line that the Chamber of Commerce wants us to give whenever we travel outside of our area. Number one, it rains constantly in Seattle. Number two, it is always foggy in Seattle. Number three, it never is warm in Seattle. Number four, we get an average of about 2 hours of daylight out of every 24 in Seattle. Now, if that isn't enough to keep you from moving to Seattle, there's nothing more I can say. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to read a little, beginning at verse 11. The opening chapters of Deuteronomy, we find Moses, near the end of his life and near the end of his ministry, summarizing in the ears of the children of Israel how God had dealt with him and with Israel to that moment. They were a people soon to enter the promised land. And in these chapters, Moses is speaking to them, and he comes to verse 11, and he says, "And ye came near and stood under the mount, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, or saw no form, only ye heard a voice." Turn over now, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 17, to the Lord's Prayer, where he's praying to his Father. John chapter 17. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now in this next verse, he takes a backward look. "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He's about to go to Calvary. In a few hours after uttering these words, he will be betrayed and condemned and taken to the cross and crucified. And on the eve of that finished work, he remarks this, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Then he takes a forward look. And he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Turn over now, please, finally, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The book of the Revelation, chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins, in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. When was the last time you thought about yourself? When was the last time you gave any thought to yourself? Your own needs, your own concerns, your own situation, your own passions. Most likely while we were singing those hymns, the opening part of the meeting, speaking of the glories of Christ, a good many minds in this room were on ourselves. Thought about self, self-concern and self-thought is the basis of much human depression. It's the reason for most human and Christian discouragement. It's the basis of most personal unhappiness and failure. And yet the fact is that most of us spend most of our time concerned about number one, myself. I have an exercise for this weekend which I hope the Lord will help me to fulfill, and that is really to seek to direct our thoughts away from ourselves, away from present circumstances, and away from all the things that apply to the narrow, myopic approach most of us take to our lives and testimonies, and get our vision directed again to the Christ who died for us and who will be the center of glory forever and forever. As I walked into your auditorium tonight, the first thing that caught my eye was the text behind me, and I thought to myself, well, someone got here ahead of me and really delivered my message already. If only we could take to heart and live in the reality of what that text says, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, if we go back to the beginning of the Bible, and the reason we read in Deuteronomy tonight was for that purpose, if you go back to the beginning, you will recall that originally when God put man in the Garden of Eden, it was God's desire that there he should commune with man. But, as you know, man fell in sin. And immediately when man sinned, there came a tremendous barrier between God and his creature. God, who is absolutely and unfailingly holy, could not commune with sin and with sinners. And as a result of that fall in sin, as you well know, Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden. And God placed at the gate of the garden a flaming cherubim, lest man should deign to go back in to that place where God had presenced himself with men. Now, from that moment onward, the holy God of heaven was hidden from the vision of mankind. Even with those who were closest to him, those with whom God communed, like Moses, he always hid himself so that the one with whom he was communing could not see him. You'll remember, if you go back to Exodus chapter 19, Exodus 20, when Moses was called up into Mount Sinai there to get the law, we read that the mountain was clothed in a cloud. And that cloud that covered the mountain hid all of the eyes of men from the presence of God. You'll remember that when Moses was up on the mountain, In the 33rd chapter of Exodus, after the, or the 32nd chapter, 32nd chapter, I believe, after the worship of the golden calf, when Moses asked God for three great things, and only a godly man would ask from the heart what Moses asked for, he asked God, first of all, show me thy way. And then he said, give me thy presence. And last of all, he said to the Lord, show me thy glory. And God, in answer to his prayer, placed him in a cleft of the rock and put his hand over him as he passed by, because God said, no man can see my face and live. And as Moses looks back on that occasion in Deuteronomy chapter 4, years later, he says to the people of Israel, there was a cloud, there was darkness, you could not see the form of God, you only heard a voice. And so it was, in the dealings of God with men over the centuries, that God was never manifest to the eyes of sinful men in any physical way, until, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now the one who came was God. He was always God. He became flesh in order to dwell amongst us. And in his coming, he said over and over again, I have come to show you the Father. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in coming into this world was that he might make manifest to fallen man God the Father in heaven. His whole ministry was dedicated to that purpose, that he might make known to mankind the God of heaven. Now, when he comes to the end of his ministry in John 17, he says, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He had made the Father known. Then he says, now, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. The purpose of God from that moment onward, from the time when Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again, the purpose of God in all of time and throughout all eternity above everything else is to glorify his Son. God's purpose is that in all things he might have the preeminence. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. It is God's purpose for his glory that Christ is to be the center of attention now and for all eternity. Now, sometimes, you know, as the weeks go by and we bury ourselves in our work and our struggles, our families, children getting sick and all these things, our eyes get so turned inward that we are taken up with self and self-thought rather than with the one who is to be the center of all things in our lives and the center of all things in the testimony and is to be forever glorified. Very easy for us, isn't it, to get taken up with things other than the preeminence of Christ. In fact, moving around amongst God's people today, I notice more and more that there seem to be three things that are very, very important amongst God's people. Dollars, square footage, and headcount. You know, you travel around, as some of us do a little bit, and you talk to somebody and you'll say, oh, you're in an assembly. Yes. How many are in fellowship? Now, how many times does the New Testament tell you how many were in fellowship? Early in the book of Acts, there is a reference to above 5,000 brethren at once. That's the last time there's any headcount in all the New Testament. How many were in fellowship in Corinth? How many were in fellowship in Ephesus? How many were in fellowship in Colossae? No one knows. My wife and I spent a day some years ago wandering through the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus in western Turkey. Perhaps some of you have been there. One of the most marvelous ruins of an ancient city that you would find anywhere. We had the better part of a day, just the two of us, to wander on our own through the ruins of that big city. And I said to Edie early in the day, I said, I'm going to look and see if I can figure out where the brethren met when there was an assembly in this city. As we wandered, we had no difficulty finding where the hospital had been. That was well marked. No problem finding where the shopping mall was. That was very clear. In fact, it is said historically that Ephesus had the first covered shopping mall in history. You maybe thought that was something invented in Texas, but apparently it wasn't. There was no difficulty finding the great amphitheater where the whole crowd gathered one day and they shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The amphitheater is still there. No problem at all finding the ruins of the public restroom, very easily identifiable even now. But not a building anywhere that I could find that even remotely resembled something that might have been a church building or a place where a large number of Christians could have gathered routinely to meet. I don't know where our brethren and sisters met. Maybe in a private home. Maybe under a tree. Maybe sitting around on a hillside on the edge of town. But one thing is clear, Scripture does not tell us how many there were, or the building wherein they gathered. For the whole purpose of their coming together was the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid, brethren and sisters, that too many testimonies today in the United States and Canada and elsewhere around this world have gotten their eyes off of the prime purpose for gathering. The prime purpose for us being together is to exalt and to glorify God's lovely Son. Because God is going to make certain that when everything else is swept away, Christ is going to be the center of attention of every soul that is not in the lake of fire, and that is going to be true for all eternity. Whether people living in this world in the new earth, or those of us who dwell in heaven above forever, or the angels that surround the throne and give their anthems of praise to Him, Christ will be the center and the object that will be glorified forever and forever. Thus it is that a Bible that begins with the story of God shut out from the presence of His creature and God withdrawing Himself so that He could not be seen ends with a book that is the revelation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beginning of that book, as we read, it says this: it is God's purpose and intent that every eye will see Him. Every eye is going to see Him. Now I'd like to, if the Lord gives help, and I don't want to put the Spirit of God in a straitjacket. One thing about me, when I preach, I may wander anywhere. But if the Lord gives help, I want to look with you this weekend at seeing His glory as our Savior, and then at seeing His glory as our Lord, and then seeing His glory as God, and finally seeing His glory as the King of Kings. And perhaps we'll take a meeting on each of those four great subjects. You and I are going to see Him with these eyes. Every eye is going to see Him. Now you will notice in the Old Testament, and if you were to trace this through the Word of God, and we don't have time to do it, there's a tremendous study relevant to the presence of a cloud with the presence of God. In the Old Testament, as we already noticed, over the mountain of Sinai, there was that cloud, and it was evidently a formless and a shapeless cloud. But when you come to the use of the word cloud with the presence of the Lord in His glory in the New Testament, and this is true certainly in Revelation chapter 1, The Greek word that is used, and I'm not going to talk Greek around here. I can't talk Greek, and I don't think we should. But the Greek word that is used it conveys to us the thought of a cloud that has form and that has substance. Now, I would not be so presumptuous as to suggest to you what either the form or the substance of that cloud will be, except to say that whatever it is going to enhance the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a strong suggestion in the Word of God that you and I, the believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, will form, at least in part, that tremendous cloud with which He will come that will glorify Him for all eternity. Now, I hope you realize that these verses which we read in Revelation chapter 1 have to do primarily with His coming in glory. A brother who was opening in prayer this evening mentioned how we look forward to the coming of the Lord and how this is so much on the minds of all of us because of recent history. I trust that everyone here tonight understands that the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ is really in two parts. First of all, He is going to come to the air to take the church home. That coming could occur tonight. There is absolutely nothing anywhere that suggests when Christ will come to the air to take the church home. I was thinking about that this afternoon, flying down here on a jet with a good many people around me, sitting reading my Bible and reading this of His coming. Now, what a startling thing it's going to be if some of us Christian businessmen are in an airplane when the Lord comes. You know, there's no way to get out of one of those things. So you get in there and they shut the door and you're a sardine in a can until somebody has mercy and opens the door again. And the reality is that one of these days, somewhere in the world, there are going to be Christians on board passenger aircraft, probably with their seatbelts on, sealed into an aircraft. And the Lord's going to come. And unaccountably, as far as men are concerned, they're going to find clothes and wallets and glasses and false teeth and toupees. And I won't mention anything else. And no person. Without the tin can having been opened, without a door having been left ajar, gone to glory. In fact, I have a good friend down in Singapore. He's one of the leading brethren in one of the assemblies there. And he said to me one day, he said, "You know, I sometimes wonder if when the rapture occurs and we meet the Lord in the air, if perhaps some pilot flying a jet plane somewhere will look up and see the meeting as we meet Him above." Well, I don't think it's going to happen that way. I think the world is going to be absolutely oblivious to all that's happened. God is going to send them strong delusion so that they should believe a lie, so that they all might be damned who receive not the truth and have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, the coming of Christ to the air, not to the earth, to call His people home is an event that could happen very easily this weekend. Of all the signs in the Bible that relate to the coming of Christ, not one is relevant to that coming to the air. Every sign in prophecy, and there are a host of them, as you know, in the book of Daniel, Joel, Zechariah, Matthew, Luke, Revelation, certainly, and on through the Word of God, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all through prophetic scripture, there are signs that tell of the coming of Christ. That coming is the coming in glory. Every sign that is given points to His coming in glory. His coming in glory is going to occur some 7 years after the rapture. Yes, I am one of those who believes just exactly what Scripture teaches, that the church will not be here through the tribulation. We're going to be gone before it begins. I hope young people understand that. We should perhaps digress more often and teach these basic things. Do you understand how God is represented in the world today? God indwells believers in the person of the Holy Spirit who is in every believer. Now, if you're a Christian here tonight, you carry with you in that person of yours the Holy Ghost, and he's part of the Godhead. He controls, he restrains, he works through believers despite all our weakness, holding back evil in this world, and that work will continue, thank God, as long as the church is here. When the church goes home, instantly, the Spirit of God, in the collective sense, is withdrawn from this world, leaving the devil, the evil one, in complete control of this world. And evil will run wild. I don't know you. Probably a lot of you have television. And you see the stuff that is advertised called movies that come out of Hollywood. I don't have any appetite for that stuff. Filled with violence, filled with twisted sex, filled with the lust of men. My friend, if there's someone here tonight and you've got an appetite for that kind of thing, take a careful thought for your spiritual condition. What Hollywood is giving to this country now and to our society to now, I believe, is a foretaste of what is going to be commonplace after the church is gone. When this world is going to be immersed in unadulterated wickedness, when filth and violence will scour the land 24 hours a day, that's Satan's goal, that's Satan's object, and the only thing that's holding back the fulfillment of his desire tonight is the fact that the church, indwelt by the Holy Ghost, is still down here in the world. But the moment the Lord comes, he's withdrawn. Satan is left to fill his wicked purposes in this world, and men will be immersed in the awfulness of his wickedness, at his mercy, if he has any. You think Saddam Hussein is bad? He's just a little appetizer for what lies ahead in the way of cruelty and wickedness after the church is gone. Now, 7 years after the church is gone, when men are desperate and destitute, with millions dying, with the environment at the outer end of its pollution and its destruction, with men hopelessly lost socially and politically and every other way, there's going to come an hour of absolute darkness. The sun is not going to shine. The moon will not shine either. The sun evidently will go into total nova. The world will be so dark that men will not be able to see their hands in front of their faces. Friends will be clawing at one another and killing each other as if they were enemies. The human race, what's left of it, will be gnawing their tongues in pain. Their eyes will be burned out of their heads by the awfulness of the heat and the light that has occurred as the sun went into nova. And then absolute darkness. And in that darkness, there will come from heaven's heights a light above the brightness of the sun. And then, as that light is manifest here on earth, it will be clearly identified as nothing less than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then men are going to look on him whom they pierced. Then they're going to mourn for him as a lost son. Then they're going to see what they did to him when they marred his face more than any man. And then will be fulfilled in its final meaning the phrase that we read in Revelation chapter 1, every eye shall see him. Now millions are going to see him as their judge. Millions are going to see him then for what he really was and is, eternal God, They're going to understand then that he is indeed the King of Kings. But how much nicer, how much more delightful to apprehend his person in the day of grace and begin now, before he ever takes the church home, to comprehend the delights of his person as he manifests himself to us as our Savior. For it is our purpose and our privilege as the people of God and as the church of God here and now to glorify him and to set him forth to this world. Now, if we would get our material things less taken up with dollars, square footage, headcount, self, and all that is done merely to glorify the flesh, and get back to the fulfillment of that beautiful text, that in everything we do and everything we say, whether it is in our homes or our lives or our businesses or our assemblies, Christ is to be preeminent. You know what would happen? We'd all of a sudden become a happy people. We'd all of a sudden become a united people. We'd all of a sudden become a triumphant people, and we'd all of a sudden begin to make an impact again in this poor dying world. Because it is a fact, I'm afraid, that too many of us, including the speaker, too much of the time, we present self, self-purposes, human values, human goals, rather than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be then that as we're together for a little while this weekend, our focus will be drawn back from the things of time and back from self, and we'll get a little glimpse of the glory that is going to be his and ours to share with him forever and forever. We'll try to look at his glory as our Savior, his glory as our Lord, his glory as eternal God, and his glory as the King of Kings. Shall we bow for a moment then in prayer, and then we'll sing a hymn together, and our meeting will be over. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy presence this evening in confession of our failure, of our sin, and of our weakness. When we think of the simple outline of the Word of God, the clearly defined purpose of God, that thou hast in grace sent thy Son into this world to show us who thou art, and then in turn that through him, having been shown the Father, the Son himself is to be glorified forever. We thank thee that none can thwart that purpose. We thank thee that all the neglect and all the failure and all the indifference of thy people, plus all the evil intentions of the devil, who would like nothing better than to hide forever the person of Christ, all of this combined can never change the purposes that God has for his Son. We thank thee, he is going to be preeminent forever. We thank thee that every eye is going to see him. We thank thee that he shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. We thank thee that none shall ever put him down again. And O God, we pray thee that as we're together this weekend, we might be drawn together steadfastly in himself, that afresh with joy and our hearts beating faster as we look at him, we might be drawn afresh to the purposes of God in and for his great Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray thee then to bless thy word as we're together, to give help, guidance in it, that the speakers may not heap to themselves glory, but that we might be simply at the business of presenting him, and that thy people might be edified and encouraged as we fellowship together in the Word of God. We commend to thee our nation tonight. We commend to thee our men still abroad over in the Sinai and in the Saudi area. We commend to thee the testimonies of thy people in Kuwait City. So many of them scattered from that place. We think of them in their suffering that still goes on. We commend to thee Christian brethren and women who serve the armed forces over there. We ask thee to bring them safely and swiftly home again, if it please thee. For we pray in his precious name. Amen. So we close by singing number 196 together.